We're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 19. We're picking up this from last week. I'll read through it very quickly here in Colossians. And again, what we're looking at here is the sufficiency of Christ, that in Christ he has died for us, has paid the price. By placing faith in him, our lives have been transformed. We're going to see the word baptized into Christ, and our life is going to be in Christ. And this is sufficient for us. And once you're there, there's no need to worry about other things coming in and drawing you away. You came to Christ, you're born again in Christ, and you continue to grow in Christ. This isn't saying you're finished. It doesn't say that you're perfect. You're perfect in the sense of before God you are in Christ. Like we talked about the three phases of salvation, 1, 2, 3. In the past we were saved. In the present we are being saved. In the future we will be saved. And this is the sense of this is justification. Our sins have been paid for. We are justified. In the courts of heaven, there's nothing to stand against us. We are perfect. We are blameless. We've been justified. But in time, all you got to do is look at yourself and you realize, I've got some problems. And sometimes you've got some blatant sin. Sometimes you're in rebellion towards God. We are not sinners, but in time, we are sinners right now. And so we're in the process of being sanctified or sanctification. We are growing. We are maturing. We're at this point, but as we learn the Word of God and as we put on Christ in this age, we're becoming more Christ-like. This will never, you'll never reach perfection here. This is your spirit. This is your soul being renewed. And then the last phase is glorification. And that takes place in the body. Once your body has been resurrected, you no longer have any connection to death or sin. You are here perfectly saved, spirit, soul, and body. So in Christ, we are justified. We are sinless. We continue to walk in Christ in life, and we grow in our sanctification. Don't be distracted by being justified and then be led off into some philosophy, or Paul's going to refer to it as the philosophy. The phrase is going to come up, and it's not, Paul's not against philosophy or reality or reason or logic, because he refers to that at other places. The Gentiles had it, the Jews had it. Philo is a great philosopher. Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 1. But it's going to be some intellectualism or academia, something that is going to separate you. It's not going to be Christ or in Christ, and this Christ is the person of Christ. And it's going to, once you're justified in Christ, stay with him and learn and grow and become Christ-like. Don't be led off into some philosophy or led off into some religious system. And he's referring here, is going to refer to the Judaic law. And be distracted. That would nullify your growth in Christ, and you would look at yourself and think that you were righteous because you were religiously righteous or you were intellectually righteous. And so these are the issues that we're looking at right here. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to talk about it and explain some of these things. So I'm looking at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, let's say we begin in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive, and we'll look at that word captive, through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And so there's things that they're basing their empty deceit, their false philosophy, instead of on Christ, it's something else. Now again, this is not talking about a magical mystery land of Christ and then reality. It's not saying live in this mystical, magical world of miraculous Christianity instead of living in reality. We're not talking about Christianity instead of reality or Christianity instead of science. Those things go hand in hand. Like people say Christianity is not scientific. It's like actually Christianity is the study of God, and God is the one who created reality and science. So it's science is the study of what our God created. So science and Christianity go hand in hand. Or, in a sense, philosophy, the pursuit of wisdom and truth in reality, is the pursuit of Christ, is the Word that became flesh. He's the one that created this reality. So true philosophy and Christianity would go hand in hand. Science and Christianity go hand in hand. But we are living in an age, once man fell into sin, he corrupted his own nature. There was a corruption in the world. The world went into decay and death, and there is deception. In this world, just as you can have reality and science that were put in place by the Creator, this world of reality and science has been affected by sin because the nature of man is sinful. Decay has set into our world. We have death. All of humanity will experience death. You can't argue with that. And this leads to this idea that there is, in this age of reality, in this age of science, there can be deception. And that can come just from no other place other than the sin nature of man. Because man is sinful, he'll bypass nature, he'll be himself decayed, and he'll set out to explain everything in a form of deception, which now becomes a lie. It can become a false philosophy. It become a false religion. So this is what Paul is worried about. You have found Christ, and Christ is the author of, we'll just say, science, philosophy, reality, and the reality, even the hidden truths of God are in Christ. You have found fullness, pleroma. He's going to use the Greek word pleroma, the fullness. You have it in Christ. Continue in this and study science with a view of Christ. Study philosophy with a view of Christ. Live in reality with the view of Christ. But because we live in a fallen world, people will want to live over here without Christ, because Christ is going to expose humanity. You have a sin nature. Some of the things you're doing are wrong. They're decaying your morals. They're decaying your society. They're going to cause death in your life, in your finances, in your relationships. You are living in deception. So come back to Christ. We say, well, no. We want to stay over here without Christ. Well, then now, science, philosophy, reality, all is now wrapped up in decay, death, and deception, and you're going to come over here and you'll have your own philosophy. You'll have your own reality. You'll have your own religion. This is how I think people have eternal life. It's like, where'd you get that? Well, I came up with myself in this world here. Well, you're living in deception because you've eliminated the concept of Christ, the Creator, reality itself, and you're living in a lie. So Paul is warning you, or telling the Colossians, and they appear to have two problems with this thing called the philosophy. Philosophy. And this thing, we'll just say, the law, which would be Jewish. These are things that are coming in. And after they become a Christian, there's still people teaching and drawing them into this philosophy that's coming out of the world. It's a lie. It's a deception. Philosophy itself is not a lie. It's the study of wisdom, study of truth. But this apparently, and it's got the article in the Greek, the philosophy, and then the law of the Jews, which is replacing the freedom they have in Christ, the salvation they have in Christ, with this religious ritual. And these are the two things he's combating here in these verses. So here we go. Again, he says, see to it in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ is the fullness. There's your word, pleroma. The fullness, and we'll get back into this a little bit, in Christ is the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ. Again, the ideal of fullness of deity. Deity, God, is outside of time and space. And so he is transcendent. But God took on flesh and manifests in this earth in Jesus Christ. And so he is eminent. He is near us. He is seen by us. And so because he is here and you are here, you can come in contact with God through Christ, and you can have the fullness of deity in Christ. Oops, I don't have it here anymore in philosophy. The deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority, you should recognize that, that is spiritual forces that are going to be driving false philosophies and driving Jewish false teaching. The powers and authorities in him, here, we'll get into all this, I'll just read this, you are also circumcised, not physically, but circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, in putting out of circumcision done by hands, but a circumcision of the sinful nature, it can be said the flesh there, but it's talking about not the physical flesh, but the flesh nature of sin, not with circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So you can see right there, he's drawing two comparisons. There's the Jewish law, the ritual of circumcision done by hands, which is a ritual, but there's also a circumcision done at salvation, that you've been justified and you've been circumcised with your eyes being open and your ears being open to be able to hear and understand God, not by a ritual, but by the work of God. And so he's contrasting, and someone say, well, we need to focus on this. It's like, well, no, this is now an illustration of what God was going to do, and God has done it. So this now is no longer relevant. This is no longer something to be practiced. That was just showing you there's something needs to be done. Well, Christ did it on the cross. Now to revert back to the symbolism or the ritual without meaning, it becomes a distraction. The circumcision, the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Now we throw baptism in there. And raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now we do have also the ritual of baptism. And this is a ritual the church practices. There's no believers in the Bible that are not connected with baptism. Someone says, we know of no biblical Christians that were not connected with baptism, the ritual of baptism. But at the same time, this is not talking here in this context, just like circumcision is not physical circumcision in this reference, because there's a spiritual circumcision. This baptism mentioned in the very next verse is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about an actual spiritual baptism that you died with Christ and were raised with Christ. It has been done. Now, there is a ritual water baptism that explains or we practice this, but this in itself is just a ritual demonstrating what has taken place to the believer who was buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and your life is now in Christ. So both circumcision and baptism in these verses. Now again, some people who want to get real, you know, big on baptism, but again, it's a ritual practice in the early church. There's no believers in the Bible that were not water baptized, but it is a symbol of a spiritual reality in it itself. Is not a reality, if we can say it that way. And again, got to be careful. Now you're walking on eggs. You're going to get people shutting off the video and stuff. But this is something that is a demonstration of a reality that took place when you put faith in Christ. Just like we're not going to practice Jewish circumcision, but you have been circumcised in Christ. And at the same time, you're baptized in Christ. You're buried with him and raised with him long before you got water, not long before, but it happens spiritually before you do the ritual of baptism. Again, that's a whole theological discussion there, but I'm just reading through these verses and getting stuck on some details. I should keep moving. Okay, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, this is before you were justified, before you placed faith in Christ, before you were in Christ, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code. We'll talk about that written code. That's basically a confession of sin, if we break that down. The written code with the regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, there's your spiritual forces again, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So, in other words, the fact that Jesus died on the cross for the sins, when you come to Christ, your sins are, in a sense, nailed to the cross, or you have a written confession. It's not, you don't write it down, but that's the illustration. We'll look at the Greek words, that this is who I was. I'm putting it on the cross with Christ. Christ pays for it. It's now gone. Just like we talked earlier in Colossians, in heaven, you're blameless. There's no accusations can that be brought against us. In the courts of heaven, there's no trial date. It's like you're clear. Jesus died for your sins. And we know that in life, according to 1 John, if you do sin, you confess your sins, and God is righteous and just. He'll forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness, and you continue. You're not going to lose your salvation during the process of sanctification. In fact, the process of sanctification means you're not sanctified. If I'm in the process of being sanctified in the second phase of salvation, that means I'm going to have moments where I demonstrate I'm still in the process of sanctification. What would that look like? It would look like sin. If I'm in the process of sanctification, for example, if I'm in the process of learning how to hit a baseball, if I'm in the process of being coached, if I'm in the process of learning, I'm in the process of improving my hitting in baseball, what does that look like? Well, if you're in the process of learning, it's going to look like you're missing sometimes. You're going to swing and miss. You're going to look like you failed. It's like, why? Because you're in the process of learning. You're in the process of sanctification. So the very fact a Christian sins doesn't indicate they're not saved. It indicates they're in the process now in time between justification and glorification, the process of sanctification. And if you never made any mistakes, if you, during the process of being sanctified, you never erred, you never made a mistake, you never sinned, well, then a couple of things could be happening. One, the first thing is you must have a very weak, low expectation of what Christ is or who Christ is and what his expectation for sanctification is. If it's just these 10 rules, I don't eat this, I don't drink this, I don't go here, I don't say this word, there, I did it. I'm sanctified. It's like, whoa, during the process of becoming sanctified, you've already done it? I've arrived. It's like, okay, well, that means you're still hitting the baseball off a batting tee. We're going to put you out in a real game, and we're going to throw you some heat and see how you. We're going to throw you real pitches, because the real pitches, the major leagues, is the standard is Christ, the image of God himself, the manifestation of Christ, God in a physical body. That is the standard, and you need to become Christ-like. Well, yeah, I don't go here, do this, say this, drink this, eat this. It's like, well, no. This is a whole person. This is Christ. This is a person. This is not a list of rules. This is not a list of information. This is the person of Christ, who is God manifest in flesh, and he has transformed you that you might become just like him. The rules are not even close. I mean, you need to improve. If you can say, well, I don't have trouble with sin anymore, then we need to redefine what you think sin is. Sin is not being Christ-like. And in the process of sanctification, I'm becoming Christ-like, and I will never get there, not until that final third phase of glorification, when I die and I'm resurrected into a glorified state where sin and death no longer have a part. Now I will see Christ as he is face to face. Now you are, in a sense, sinless, both experientially and, in a sense, positionally in Christ. Okay, with that being said, we go back and read this, and we go back and start looking at the notes. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, before you were justified, saved, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, justified you. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. This is where the work of salvation was done, on the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them by the cross. And when he took away all those accusations, says, you now, man, are in Christ, and I'm going to now begin the process of sanctification. There's nothing that can come against you. It took away the powers disarm the powers and authorities. In other words, all the accusations of Satan, all the things that want to drag you back down, it's like you're disarmed. You have no teeth. You have no weapons. You have no accusations. Any evidence, we could say, has been destroyed. It's been paid for. Reconciliation means it was paid for. You have nothing. This person is free in Christ. And so the rulers and authorities, or the spiritual powers that are trying to come against Christ and come against the people of God, are, well, here it says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And that's the word triumphing over them. It refers to a triumphal procession. I'm going to show you some things tonight about that from the Roman triumphal procession coming out of Jerusalem in 70-71 AD. Triumphing over them by the cross. The cross was the victory that now Christ is leading us in a triumphal procession. And the only things Satan can do, or the rulers and authorities of this age that are trying to deceive us, can do is watch the triumphal procession, unless they can somehow, like Paul says here, do not be deceived, deceive us into going, oh yeah, I better come over here and try to follow this deceived philosophy or these religious rituals, and now they've deceived you, but they really have no power over you. They've taken you captive through deception. And that's why he says in verse 16, therefore, because that is true, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or whether regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow, just like the Jewish law, the circumcision. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, that would be, I don't eat this, I don't drink this, I don't go here, I don't say this. These are the standards. This is perfection, and I've attained it, you haven't. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen, and his unspiritual mind, thinking to be spiritual, they're really unspiritual. Spirituality in the Bible is growing in Christ. Spirituality, scriptural spirituality, is maturing in Christ, or being sanctified. Scriptural spirituality is the process of sanctification. If they want to come over here and say, I saw an angel, I heard a voice, I've got these lists of rules and regulations, I'm very spiritual, you're not. Spirituality is maturing in Christ. It's not hearing voices or seeing demons or having a list of things of making you look like you're perfect. It says, they go into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind, they think they're spiritual, puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head. It doesn't mean necessarily they've lost their salvation. They've lost connection with the head that they're supposed to be being sanctified into. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use and depend on human traditions. Now again, that Paul says that, I read that, I explained it, but I talk about this list, you know, do this, don't do this, this list that replaces maturing in Christ. This is a religious regulations, this is life in Christ. When I mock this list over here, I'm not mocking or making light of a person who is supposed to be in the process of sanctification, and they're not taking it seriously. They just abandon Christ, and maybe they don't go off into a religious system, or they go into a philosophical, false philosophical system. They go back just into, we'll just say right down here, the flesh or the sin nature. They just go back and say, I'm not really into philosophy. I'm not into religious regulations. I just am going to just do whatever I want with my flesh and live in sin. Well, that's also a problem. Sanctification, you know you're going to sin, but you're growing and maturing in Christ. When you fail, you confess your sin, and you can continue to press on. This person here, just like this would be wrong, the person here is just living sinfully And the Bible says, do not live like this. Do not do this. This is ungodly. And you go, I'll just keep doing these things. That is another issue. That's not saying I've got this religious list of rules that's going to make me sanctified. That's saying here, I'm not even trying to be sanctified. I'm just going to go this way. I'm not sure if that made sense. That's not brought out in these verses yet, because like I said last week, these first verses are talking about the process of salvation and maturity. We're going to eventually get into talking about how to live that life of sanctification that's coming up. All right, with that being said, I want to do this first just so I get to it, because there's two places here. It talks about do not be taken captive. Captive, is that spelled right? Do not be taken captive by these false philosophies. But then it turns around and says the rulers and authorities, Christ triumphed over the rulers and authorities. And in the triumph, the triumphal procession, the captives are taken by the victors as captives. So you don't want to be taken captive by those that Christ has triumphed over. In fact, Christ has triumphed over the rulers and authorities and is leading us in a triumphal procession into heaven through our lives in the process of salvation. And the rulers and authorities of this age have been disarmed, or they themselves have been taken captive. He made a public spectacle of them. And with that being said, a good illustration of that, because this happened. Paul's writing this in 62 AD. If you look on page of your notes, page 11, something that's going to take place in just 9 years after Paul is writing this is going to be the triumphal procession of Rome going back into Rome, the Roman military, the legions being led by Titus. His father, Vespasian, had General Vespasian began the Jewish wars in 66 AD. After Nero killed himself in 68 AD, there's three or four temporary emperors that didn't last very long, weeks, months, and the division of legions in Israel and Egypt. They declared their general, Vespasian, to be the emperor. He then leaves his son, Titus, behind as the general who finished off the Roman wars in 70 AD. So Vespasian goes back and is crowned emperor. Titus continues as general in 70 AD in Jerusalem. They wrap the war up, burning the temple. That's why there's no temple on the Temple Mount there from 70 AD. And by 71 AD, they're back in Rome, coming down the streets of a triumphal procession, bringing with them tribute taken from the temple. This would be a triumphal procession leading captive, which would include Jews that were going to be sold as slaves, some Jews that were going to be sent into the Colosseum to be gladiators, to fight beasts, to fight each other. In fact, the Colosseum today, that is in Rome, I'm looking for a little model of the Colosseum here. The Colosseum that you see in Rome today, it's pretty clear this was built with gold taken from the temple. That's how they financed the building of the Colosseum. So tremendous treasures were taken from Jerusalem at this time. Including, well, let me read this very quickly, if this is even possible. Page 11 at the bottom. This is Josephus's account. Now, Josephus was a Pharisee. He was a general in the military of the Jews in 66 AD, fighting against Vespasian and the Romans. But he was taken captive up in Galilee and spoke with Vespasian, was brought before him because Josephus was a general. And Josephus, as his writings, he prophesied to Vespasian that he was going to be the next emperor. And they didn't kill Josephus. They held on him for information and tried to use him help to persuade the Jews to stop the wars, because it'd be cheaper to stop the war. But he ends up being adopted by the Vespasian Flavian family, or the Flavian dynasty. Josephus was adopted into the family and went with them to Rome. And then in Rome, after 71 AD, he writes the accounts of the Roman wars, or the Jewish wars with Rome. And here he's now recording from 71 AD the triumphal procession led by Titus the general, who's the son of Vespasian the emperor, and what takes place. He says, it begins early in the morning. Again, I'm not sure if I should read this. It may take too long. But when else are you going to hear it? Here it is. During the hours of darkness, early in the morning, the whole military force had been led out to in companies and battalions by its officers, and had been drawn up, not as usual, near the gates of the palaces of Palatine, but near the temple of Isis. For Titus and Vespasian had spent the night there. And now, as dawn began to break, they emerged crowned in laurel wreaths and wearing time-honored purple clothes, and walked to the Octavian colonnade. There the Senate, the magistrates, and those equestrian status were waiting for their arrival, the elite status. The tribunal had been erected in front of the colonnade with ivory chairs. That's where they're going to sit, and place on it for them. As they walked forward to take their seats, all the soldiers raised an immediate cheer, playing abundant testimony to their valor, while Titus and Vespasian sat unarmed, dressed in silk garments and wearing their laurel wreaths. Vespasian acknowledged their acclaim, and although they were keen to continue cheering, made the sign for silence. So he had to silence the rioting soldiers because they were celebrating their emperor and former general. Next paragraph. It is impossible to do justice in the description of the number of things to be seen and to the magnificence of everything that met the eye, whether in skilled craftsmanship, staggering richness, or natural rarity. For almost all the remarkable and valuable objects which have ever been collected piece by piece by prosperous people were on that day massed together, affording a clear demonstration of the might of the Roman Empire. In other words, they're going to now parade in all the treasures of what they've taken captive in Jerusalem. All the booty, we would say. There's going to come at the end of the procession, there's going to come the slaves. They're going to go to the arena. The soldiers will be in the procession, but they're going to show all these objects. And they'd carry the objects, and everybody watching, they'd carry the objects, the soldiers would carry the objects, and some would be carrying a sign saying what it was or where it came from or how much value it was worth. He goes on and talks about it. It says, the quantities of silver, gold, ivory worked into every conceivable form were not like those usually carried in a triumph or a triumphal procession, but resembled, as it were, a running river of wealth. In other words, oh, look, there goes a piece of gold. No, there's just so much gold, it looks like a river of gold just moving down the street as they proceeded with it. Next paragraph, the greatest amazement was caused by the floats, and they would have floats, just like we have floats, they'd have floats that were either on animals or, well, let me describe it. Their size gave grounds for alarm about their stability, and many were three or four stories high. And in the richness of their manufacture, they provided an astonishing and pleasurable sight, covered in gold. And they'd have different like battle scenes because the people couldn't watch it on the news. They'd act them out on these floats, and they'd see different demonstration stuff. So it's a big, long, all-day procession. Okay, goes through with that. Now, Vespasian's got another son, Domitian. And he's going to become emperor. Domitian is going to be the emperor a few years after Titus. And he's the one that puts John on the Isle of Patmos. John was considered a political enemy, and Domitian put him on the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony of the Word of God. John says, I was on the Isle of Patmos or in the Isle of Patmos because of my testimony of the Word of God. And Domitian was another son of Vespasian. He's going to end up being killed, and then someone will replace him. There's a couple in between. And then Trajan will be the emperor that sets John free and releases all of Domitian's political enemies. And John appears to return in 96 AD to Asia or Ephesus. Now, reason I'm telling you that is this, is because I've got pictures there for you, but hopefully there's one right here. That is the Arch of Titus built by Domitian a few years after the procession. And that's still there today, the Arch of Titus. Here's the declaration. You can see right there. When you walk through there, you can see a panel. I'll show you real quick right here. We'll look at it here in a moment. There's the panel of the procession, the victorious procession that's taking place. It's right here on this side of the wall. This right here, I'll zoom in on this a little bit for you right there. You can see that right there. You can read that today. And that says, at the bottom of page 13, you can see it better there. And in translating it, it says, the Senate and people of Rome dedicate this to the divine Titus, T-I-T right there, Titus, the divine Titus, son of divine Vespasian Augustus, or the exalted one. So this is dedicated to Titus for his victory over the Jews in 70 AD. This was built, I'm not sure if it was 79. It's on the notes there, I think. Is it on the notes there? Anyway, okay. Am I saying everything okay? I said something wrong as far as... Okay, so there you're looking at that. Now I'm going to go on the inside, and now you can see the panel, and you can stand there and look at it. And it used to be colored. They found pigment in there, so they can. In fact, if you look in the Biblical Archaeology Review, you can look online, look it up, look for just colored panel of Arch of Titus, and this will be gold. These are the signs right there, but you can see right there that those are Roman soldiers carrying stuff, booty, treasure from the temple of Jerusalem from Herod's day. Now, again, Herod died in 4 BC. Jesus came in ministry in 30 AD. 40 years later, this stuff is taken. So this is actually Jewish treasure, the temple treasures. There's a close-up. There would be a sign that identifying something. There's from the golden candle stand. So you can see this is as close to a photograph of the Jewish temple as you're going to get as far as contemporary. This is what, now Josephus didn't make this. Josephus wrote about this triumphal procession that he watched. This was carved by people who saw this procession take place. There's the silver trumpets right there. There's another sign. There's a sign. There's a sign. There's a sign identifying things. This right here is the table of showbread. And sitting on there is an urn. And well, let's look at that again so you can see that. And there's the from the temple. That's the golden lampstand from the temple. You got the menorah. You see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That is what the Romans remember seeing the golden lampstand look like. Now, again, you've got your descriptions. You've got your ideas. But this is a historical drawing. This was not drawn 500 AD or 1948. This was carved and put in place in 79 AD after they actually saw it. Okay, next we got this. There's another close up. There's the table of showbread from the tabernacle, and there's an urn or something sitting on it. There's the sign, and there's the silver trumpets, and those are taken right out of the temple. So that is, again, a visual of, here's a historical description by Josephus of a triumphal procession. There is a picture of part of a triumphal procession, and it seems to be a pretty important thing because, like he says, there's like a river of gold coming down the street, but they stopped and carved here the temple treasures in an arch so that it would never be forgotten what Titus did. His brother did it for him after he had died. That's why they called him divine, because he had died and gone become a god in the Roman thinking. So that's just interesting. And this is, again, the plunder. Now, that there's much more to that. So with that little introduction there, we'll go back to the first page of the notes. And I think we'll just go, first page is fine. Let's go to the second page and begin in chapter 2, verse 8 again. You've got the Greek box there showing you these things. And this is now what I read you was the NIV. Now the notes are in the English Standard Version, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So the first word, blepete, or you can see I've got that first note, it's point two. It means see to it or take heed. It means to look at, look out, or beware. And so after, again, he's talking to Christians, people that are saved, Now, this should concern us. They've accepted Christ, but Paul says, beware. Well, we're Christians. No, yeah, you're Christians, you're saved, you're in Christ, but beware, because you're going to get confused. Someone's going to take you captive. This is on both sides. Here's the captivity of the Jews in the Arch of Titus, but also Christ, by dying on the cross and paying for the sins, took captive all the rulers and authorities and is made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, leading them in a triumphal procession. It's like they've been taken captive. So today, that's not something that's going to take place in the future. We'll see a manifestation of that when Jesus Christ returns. But right now, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, all the deception has been taken captive by Jesus Christ, destroyed by Jesus Christ, made a public spectacle of Jesus Christ. They themselves are captives. The only thing they've got is the potential that they could come in and deceive you and take you captive, but not really. Just the impression that you're a captive, and get you following something, anything but Christ. If it's a religious standard, if it's total immorality, if it's a false, deceived philosophy coming out of the age of death and decay, it's like, the reality is found in Christ, and you have fullness in Christ. You have the pleroma of Christ. You have it. But you could be taken captive. Why? Well, because you're stupid. I mean, that's what it's like. What? Because you don't know. No one told you. I just thought. Right, you thought from your human tradition, from your own experience, if I was God, if I was a religious leader, this is what I think would work. Right. Don't do that. You are dead in sin. You have traditions of the human cultures. You have false philosophy and living in an age of deception. And you're going to think, I wonder if I was God, what I would expect. Well, you're not God. So don't think, I wonder what God would want. God has revealed it to you, what his plan was. If I was going to figure out how I can earn my salvation, I would maybe come up with a list of rules. I would maybe come up with a list of things I should do to show God how good I am. Or maybe if I thought God had this standard here, I would try to live to that standard. I could come up with 4 or 5, maybe 10 or more, things that I could convince myself, this is what God wants. And believe me, that's going on all the time. But one thing I would not have thought, you know, I'm a sinner, and I want to have eternal life, and I want to be like God. I think I'm such a good person. I have such a good heart that I'm seeking God. And I'd come up with a list, or I'd have some things I should do. But I wouldn't say, you know, the only way to help me is if God steps out of eternity and becomes a man just like me, except he's God, but he's just like me, same flesh. And then he says, I will take responsibility for your sinful nature. Everything you've done wrong, I'll take responsibility for the very fact that you're a fallen, decaying human, and I'll die on the cross for those sins. In fact, I'll be lifted up, and the whole world, the whole spiritual kingdom, can see me die. I said, God, what you should do is become a man and then pay for my sins yourself and die. And then, since you're God, you can be resurrected. And then when you're resurrected, resurrect me in the newness of life. What I'm saying is, I would think of a list. I would think of some things I should do. But I would not think, God, why don't you come down and die for me in my place and then be resurrected, and I'll join you in the resurrection, and I won't have to do anything. That sounds like what we'd say cheap grace. That sounds like, so you don't have to do anything? Well, listen, the point is, there's nothing for you to do. And anything that is outside of Christ is wrong. Anything outside, any other plan of salvation is inadequate. Now, why would I not think of Christ becoming a man and dying for me? Because it's unthinkable. I would not think, God, I've sinned, you should die and pay for my sin. It's like, Would that not be like the most ridiculous expectation that you, the sinner that deserves death, who rebelled against God, that would then say, well, there's only one way to fix this, is you've got to pay for it. Now, really, that's the only way to pay for it, is God's going to have to fix it, because you can't fix it. You're broken. You can't fix it. Your only hope is in God. But to ask him to die on the cross, I wouldn't think of that in 1,000 years. In fact, it's so strange that after having it written down and preached and explained, diagrams drawn and pictures shown, movies made, we accept it and then go, okay, now what should I do? What did you not see the movie? Did you not read the book? You can't do anything. But you're going to be taken captive by some stupid idea that's not true. So, chapter 2, verse 8, see to it, beware, that no one takes you captive. The next phrase right there, Greek word is estei, which is translated, there will be. And you can see right there, that no one takes you captive. In the Greek, take heed lest anyone you there will be taking captive. So there will be is the literal translation of that Greek word. You can see right there, point three. It's future tense. It's not something you've escaped. It's like, didn't happen to me. Well, not yet, or maybe you have escaped from it, but the idea, this is future tense, to the Colossians in their life as a Christian, there will be something that tries to take you captive and get you off and away from Christ. There will be, and it's an indicative mood, which is the mood of reality. In other words, it is a fact that someone in your near future or something in your near future, a spiritual force in your near future, is going to try to take you captive. And the third person means it's plural. They, them are their pronouns. They, them, sometime in the future will try to take you captive. What will that look like? Well, your hope is in Christ. You have the fullness in Christ. Anything that is not your hope in Christ and your fullness in Christ, and it leads you somewhere else, is they, them, attempting to take you captive. Taken captive, because they're a captive, indicates that they're unwillingly being taken captive or unaware of the trap that they're being taken captive. And the Christians were willing to follow this snaring trap, meaning you stepped into the trap. You saw the bait, you stepped, there's traps being set, and you're going to see something attractive in this religious or philosophical scenario, and you're going to go for it. Now notice we're not talking here. Interestingly, this is not a big, long sermon on stop sinning, you wicked, immoral Christians. This is not calling you out of sin. This is calling you out of stupidity. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. This is calling you, it's calling you out of sin, but the sin is not an action or immorality or something that we would classify as the top 10 sins. This is a lie. This is deception. This is something that is taking Christ where your hope is, your salvation, and replacing it, saying, follow this or do this. In other words, this is not immoral, what we say, sinful behavior. This is religious, self-justification, moral behavior. This is where a lot of, if we might make you use a biblical example, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be here. They were not promoting wickedness or immorality, but they are promoting some kind of a salvation apart from Christ. So much so, they crucified Christ and continued in their deception. And they were the religious leaders. So, this captivity is probably not going to come from drug dealers. It's probably going to come from pastors and college professors. See to it that no one takes you captive through drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality. No, it says take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And it's described, the philosophy is described as something academic, and the empty deceit is described as something, a religious ritual. So see to it that if you're in Christ, you're not taken captive by a pastor or a professor. That's what Paul's worried about. Not the drug dealer or the pornography or something. He's worried about the professor and the pastor. according to human tradition. Okay, going on. Point 4b, taken captive. It means plunder, take captive. It means be a victim by fraud, to be carried away by spoil. And it means carrying someone away from the truth into the slavery of philosophical error. That is what that is referring to, taken captive into the slavery of philosophical error. Now again, also you can think, we just take turns going around naming stuff. I could start with, you know, religious systems in the Christian Western Church. I could think of evolution and naturalism in the academic world, and a variety of other things that we could go on with. The word philosophy, if you notice, I pointed this out last week, it's the last line of the Greek on the very top page there, and it's got the article. It's an untranslated article, thes, or theos, and it would be translated the philosophy. So this is clearly not an attack because of evidence of the scripture. This is not an attack on philosophy, which is the love of wisdom, because that the Bible, the whole book of Proverbs is the love of wisdom, the pursuit of reality, the pursuit of truth. What is wisdom? Paul refers to this as the philosophy. So it may be that this was a term that there was, like we would say, the current philosophy, we could say wokeness, you know, the philosophy that's ravaging the church today, you know, wokeness, or it could be naturalism or something. We just call it the philosophy, and you'd know what it was. So this is not, it's not like, you know, every philosophy is wrong. It's this philosophy that's attacking and leading them away from Christ. And so we may not know the full content. We're going to get some more clues of what he's talking about. They know what he's talking about. See if I can see this very quickly. So go to page 1, point 4 on page 1. In Colossians, Paul uses 33 words that are only used one time by Paul in the New Testament. So in these verses, or in this book, there's 33 words that are used by Paul nowhere else except in Colossians. And the reason this is important is right here, between chapter 2, verse 8, where we're at right here, chapter 2, verse 8, going up to chapter 3, verse 4, which we're almost there, he uses 15 of those 33 words. So in these verses we're talking about, like I said, the philosophy, or other words that are going to come up here, there's 15 words that are used right here that are used nowhere else by Paul, which means these are potentially, at least, very specific for Colossae, very specific for Colossae in 62 AD. They don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, and they don't appear anywhere else used by Paul. So there is room when we look at this, like it says, the philosophy. He may be talking about a very specific thing that they understood. And that happens 15 times, 33 times in the whole book. Now, not every one of those would be Colossae specific, but because that happens, it does give you some room to think, huh, this must be unique. Okay, going back to page 2. We looked there, philosophy. Paul, I talked about Paul used that before. Go to page 3. Top of page 3, point B, the important article in front of philosophy. It's singular in the Greek. Point 6, the word the philosophy and empty deceit simply means empty and deceit. Empty would refer to empty of moral contact, vain, ineffective, foolish, worthless, false, unreal, deceit. So how do you use it? It's like unreal deceit or worthless deceit or empty deception. Whatever it is, it's like there's something that they're being taught, and I think that's going to come more into the law of Moses and religious activity. The philosophy, is described with the, I'll have to quit with this. The philosophy is described with these three characteristics. One, it's described as human. Paul describes it as human. The philosophy is human. The philosophy is, and get this, elementary. And we'll look at that Greek, elementary. There we go. And the last one would be non-Christian, meaning it is void of Christ. It is something else. Now, the ideal of human, human meaning it's tradition. Something that its source comes from just humans with their own thinking, their own experience, like I was talking about. If I was without the Bible and I was to describe there's a God, I am sinful. I want to please God. What would I come up with? And I would come up with plan A or plan B or plan C. That'd be me on a very simple level coming up with a human answer to this sin problem or my relationship with God. And then it can become a cultural tradition. So the philosophies that are human traditions, that's man attempting to find the truth. And then point B, elementary is the word stoicheia, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-A. And this is confusing right here. Elementary, I think elementary school, but it means stoicheia is a Greek word. And I've got 4 points on this. Originally, it was a Greek word that referred to the 4 basic elements, earth, wind, fire, and water. And those are just the basic, they were just the basic elements. That point two then was translated, that meaning was translated into the basic elements of language, which would then be what we'd say the ABCs. These are the foundation. So the foundational things. Now, what is the elementary? The human traditions and the elementary, or stoicheia, basics, the ABCs. They're the building blocks. It then goes into the zodiac of, we'll just say, the stars, which the idea there, the stars are the basics of what's going on in the universe. They're the basic building blocks of the universe and how they're aligned and things happen because of that, which then leads to both the Jewish and the pagan idea. Stoicheia began to refer to the supernatural powers that control the universe. Now we're right back to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We're back to angels being given assignments from the beginning. You're watching this like we've seen Revelations, the Euphrates River, the angels that have been bound at the river Euphrates waiting for that very day and hour to dry it up, and it'll be an angelic invasion. So they were given certain positions of control in an elementary form. Some rebelled, some are still there. But the elementary forces would be the supernatural spiritual forces. And this is exactly what is going to be used. It's going to come up again in a few verses. We already referred to it, that Christ on the cross made a public spectacle of the rulers and authorities, these elementary forces that are trying to lead you astray today. He already made a public example of them on the cross, mocking them with his death and resurrection, that they have nothing. And so you can have human traditions that can lead you astray. You can have stoicheia, which are the basics, the ABCs, the basis of the zodiac, which are the supernatural powers that are controlling the universe, that are in rebellion towards God, lead you astray. And this goes right now, you can see this in many places in Timothy. In the final days, it will be led astray by the false demonic teachings and the false doctrines of demons, the doctrines of demons. And that falls into that idea. And then the last one is C, is not according to Christ. This would be a philosophy that is non-Christian. Anything that's going to come down and take Christ out of the equation, anything that would just remove Christ, and that can be me making my own moral code or me saying, what I need to do to be a good Christian, I need to go do these things. It's like, well, you need to go to Christ and continue to pursue Christ. As you began, you continue with Christ. So the 3 things that you can be taken captive by is going to be the human traditions, the supernatural powers, the demonic force that are trying to lead you into something else, and then anything that is non-Christian. And so that is that verse right there, chapter 2, verse 8. See to that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according, see, look at even the English Standard Version translates that, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And that is what we're being warned of tonight. And as always, I've got a big, bold statement there on the board, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 19. We covered verse 8, will be 9 through 19 next week. But we kind of got a feel for what is going on with these verses. The ideal is our religion, Christianity, is the person of Jesus Christ. We understand Jesus because of the information we have. So we study the Word, But it's not so much about knowledge and facts and all these details. It's with this knowledge, these facts, these details, we realize we meet the man, Jesus Christ, who is God. That is why information is important. That's why you have relationships. That's why you originally go out on a date, you meet someone, you spend time together, then you get married, you spend your life, and you end up having this relationship because you have this information. Like I said last week, I'm not going to walk in and just take Jesus out for coffee. You know, I'm going to have coffee with Jesus. I'm going to have to take a Bible and read the Bible. So we meet the person of Jesus with this information, but things can come in if it be traditions, spiritual forces, or anything that is not Christ. And as we live our life, it's going to replace it. We're going to be taken captive. Although we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we place faith in Christ. He's died for our sins. We can end up having a relationship with something else other than the person, Jesus Christ. We're still today in pursuit of the person of Jesus Christ through his word, but these other things will try to get in the way and lead you astray. And again, it's written in the future. In the future, someone, these, them, they, will take you captive or attempt to take you captive. And we saw it takes place in a triumphal procession. You take the booty, take the plunder. And Jesus did this to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, but they, in return, want to return and take us captive and nullify what Christ has done for us. I'll pray, and we are finished. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may apply them to our lives, but also understand them in a growing, in a more thorough way as we continue to live a life as a Christian, as we continue to apply these things to our life, and as your Spirit continues to reveal these things to us with more scripture, more experience, and fellowship with other believers. We do thank you again for this opportunity, and ask that we may continue to abide in Christ and live our life sanctifying ourselves, following Christ and his word, looking forward to the day that we will be glorified in Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Thank you for being here.